turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time you have given us. Father, I thank you that this is the word you have given us. I thank you that these are the people you have given us. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who will take these words, we believe, and who will teach us eternal spiritual truths. I thank you that you will build faith this morning through your word. I thank you that you will produce humility through your word. I only pray that for me and for all your people, that we would avail ourselves of this word, this truth, to grow our faith, to produce in us fruit fitting for you, our King, and to make us fit for heaven. Please give understanding to your people and clarity to my words, so that Jesus, you would be honored, exalted, and seen as you are today. It's in his name I ask these things. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 18 is the text that we will be looking at today in God's holy, infallible word. We'll read this in a moment. I want to give a few words of introduction about the text of Scripture. Just to remind you, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18 is the culmination, the final words of the doctrinal portion of the book of Hebrews before he moves to more pastoral, practical concerns. Much of what the author here does is much of what New Testament authors do. They present a detailed arguments of theology, doctrine, Old Testament scripture, analogy, illustration, all those things. And then often toward the end of their books or letters, they'll say, now this is what you do with it. This is how we live because of it. And so that's what happens. Hebrews 10:19 becomes very clear, very effective. And okay, now do this, live like this, think this way, do something with what you've learned. And so before he does that, before he jumps into that portion of teaching, he's going to summarize everything he has said in chapter 1:1 all the way to now. So chapter 10, verses 1 through 18 is that summary. We're on the second half of that summary. Last week, we looked at the first half, 1 through 10. This is essentially a doctrinal review of chapters 7 through 10 in Hebrews. 7 through 9, I guess I should say, in Hebrews. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 10 here is a doctrinal review of chapters 1 through 4. And chapters 1 through 4 was all about the eternal sonship of Jesus. If you remember, chapters 7 through the end of 9 is all about the eternal priesthood of Jesus. So those two titles really glean from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, that our Christ, the Son, the eternal person, second person of the Trinity, Jesus, manifest in the flesh, he is the eternal Son of God, has all authority as the Son. But he is also the forever high priest of God, bringing us to God, to the Father. That's the emphasis of verses 11 through 18, the priesthood once again. If you read this text, and we're going to read it together in a moment, if you read it carefully, you'll notice he says nothing new in verses 11 through 18. In fact, a lot of what he says, almost every verse, you could say, oh, he already said this in chapter 7, verse such and such. Oh, and he said this already in chapter 8. Oh, he said this in chapter 9. He's going to repeat everything here. He's kind of bringing it together in one last effort for us to understand the importance, the necessity, the beauty that our Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is an eternally seated priest. It's really what he's getting across here. And what that means and why that is so important and why that can build your faith and joy and love in God himself. So that's really what we're looking at here, leading up to the practical concerns of 10:19 through the end of the book. Let's read our text. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of sins, remissions of these, there is no longer any offering for sins. Hebrews 10, 11 through 18 can be divided quite easily into two parts. I don't know if you noticed this when you were looking at, when reading it in a moment there. Let's pause and just take a note of the structure. Verses 11 through 14 is first part, part one, and verses 15 through 18 is part two. As I said before, nothing new is taught in Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 or 15 through 18. He's revisiting, he's reviewing, he's reminding us we must be creatures that need reminding, because the Bible does that a lot. And it is true. 11 through 14, we will notice this, the absolute superiority of Jesus' priesthood. Obviously, that's a reminder. That's been, I mean, over and over and over again, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, right? The superiority of Jesus' priesthood, that he is a better priest. Verses 15 through 18, the implications of him being a better priest is that he has brought us a better covenant, a new covenant. He does what he often does in 11 through 14, and that is, as we've seen in our text, he does a lot of contrasting. Better, not this, but this. This is what they were like, but this is what he is like. He's going to do that again. He contrasts the Levitical priests once more with Jesus' priesthood. He's not as detailed, but he's essentially pointing to the superiority here. The main point is simply going to be this. Christ's priestly offering is effective in solving our sin problem because he's a better priest. He's effective. His offering is effective. It works. It purges guilt. Other priests are not effective. Other ministry, other religion, other command, the law just is not effective, but Christ is effective. That's his point. And then verses 15 through 18, part two, he's going to do it again. Same thing he's been doing all through the book. Let me bring up some Old Testament passage again. Let me prove it to you from the scripture. And so he's going to do that. So very similar structure, contrast the Levitical priest with Christ's priesthood and say, hey, his is effective. And just to show you how effective it is, let's go back and look at your own scriptures and see what they have to say about Christ's priesthood and what that means for us. So that's really the structure. It's a very simple structure. This is a bird's eye view, but I want to spend time this morning with you, God's people, really reminding ourselves, reviewing again in detail, walking through the text. So let's walk through the text this morning, starting out with this contrast. I hope you noticed this. There are two major contrasts. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, or Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. I hope you notice the two major contrasts. The Levitical priests offer the sacrifices over and over and over and over again, right? Repeated offerings. This man, Christ, and literally it says single sacrifice, once for all time. That's one of the major contrasts in the text. The second one is the posture of their offering. Those priests stood ministering daily, ministering repeated sacrifices. But this man, single sacrifice, sat down. See, those are the contrasts that he's emphasizing in the text. Thinking of the repeated nature of Levitical sacrifices, this isn't the first time he's talked about the repeated nature of Levitical sacrifices. He's talked about the repeated nature of religion and the necessity for religion of whatever sort to constantly be bringing up ceremony and ritual and habit and all those sorts of things. The point being, even good religion, God's religion, Levitical religion, was repeated and again and again and again. If you remember from last week, shadows are always being repeated. The real thing happens once. Shadows are always being repeated. The reason they're always repeated, or that they're always repeated, is evidence to the author of Hebrews that they're weak. It's a simple logical idea. If they worked, then why did they have to do it again tomorrow? I mean, logically, that makes a lot of sense. If you decided to have a diet for your New Year's resolution this year, we're coming to the end of January. That means we're coming to the end of all the dieting. The reality is, it would be really nice if on January 1st, you said, I'm going to lose some weight this year, so I'm going to diet. So on January 2nd, you go and step on the scale and you go, what gives? I said I was going to diet. I ate like kale yesterday. It didn't work. And you go the next day and it didn't work. Now, if in that sense, if eating a certain food was going to instantly make you healthy, solve your health problem, then you should only have to do it once, right? Which is why I don't like kale, because it doesn't just work to do it once. The reality is, we know that if something is repeated over, and I have to keep doing it over and over and over and over again, that's evidence that it doesn't work ultimately, right? Now, I'm not saying this is not about dieting. It's a silly illustration. When we're talking about religious things, the very fact that one feels the need or is told they must keep getting baptized and they must keep praying that recited prayer and they must keep going to the confessional booth and they must keep doing it and they got to keep is evidence that something's not working, right? That there's a weakness involved in it somewhere. That's exactly what he's saying in this text here. He says, the evidence that the Levitical sacrifices actually couldn't take away sins is that they kept having to do it. If it took away their sins, they didn't have to do it the next year at the Day of Atonement, and the next year at the Day of Atonement, and the next year at the Day of Atonement. And that is the greatest tragedy of religion. Now, you have to understand, and I think most of you know where I come from, I'm a pro-religious guy. I mean, the Bible has for that just the basic definition of religion. That's just the habits of life that honor God. I mean, if they're biblical, right? I'm for those things. But we have to understand that that's the tragedy of religion, right? Of any sort. It can't take away sin. It can't take away sin. Can it make you a better person? I suppose in some ways. Can it make you nicer? Perhaps. But you see, there's a problem that we all have, and that's that we have inner guilt. Now, I know a lot of people say, it's very popular today to say, that, well, that's why, you know, guilt is created by religion. Religions, essentially, guilt is a construct of religion that was created in order to control the masses. I don't know if you ever heard anybody say that. And so they just try to lay these heavy guilts on you to control you. That's religion trying to control you. But you know the opposite is actually true? Religion didn't create guilt. Guilt creates religion. You see, we know, we see ourselves in the mirror. We're alone with our thoughts in dark nights. And we know there is something broken inside of us. Something defective and rather depraved within us. And so mankind, humanity has set about the task of trying to solve the problem of guilt. Why do I have guilt? It's because I'm guilty. It's because I do things that I should be guilty for. And so we have created religion after religion and mantra after mantra and ceremony after ceremony in an effort to solve that feeling, that guilt problem inside of me. And as evidenced by the fact of so many religious expressions out there, it's evidence it must not be working. It must not actually be solving the guilt sin problem inside of me, because there's got to be a new one coming up next week. Another one's going to come about at some point. Someone's going to get another revelation. They're going to make something. Something's got to give here. And that's his point. If a religion designed by God, Judaism, Levitical law, characterized by repeated offerings by God's priest, cannot take away my sin and guilt, then what hope does any religious effort today have in actually purging my guilty conscience and taking away my sin? I mean, if the religion described in God's word and prescribed by God cannot take away my sin, then what makes me think something created 250 years ago is going to take away my sin? It doesn't make sense. You see, the problem's within. I need something from without. I need something not created by us guilty people. I need something beyond religion, and that's what he's describing here. He says, but this man, this one, literally, this one, there is one priest who actually did solve the problem of guilt and take away sins. That's what he is saying here. And he did so by his single sacrifice. He's able to take away sins finally and forever. And how did he prove it was true? How did he prove he could? Because he did it once. And he said, I'm done. It's finished. This one works. This one's good enough. This sacrifice, once for all, finally will take away sin. Now, the proof that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient and efficient is in how often he did it, once for all time. But the Bible goes beyond that. According to the gospel, there are two eyewitness events that confirm the effectiveness of Christ's single sacrifice to remove sin and guilt. There are two eyewitness events that confirmed the effectiveness of Christ's single sacrifice to remove sin and our guilt. The first eyewitness event was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus' sacrifice was not sufficient to finally and ultimately take away sin, then he would have stayed dead just like every other sacrifice that took place. Which is why the Bible goes into great detail to reveal to us the eyewitness accounts of his resurrection. Why it says he appeared to this person and this person and this person and this person, and then the 500 there, then everybody saw it, and then it spread throughout all the world. They want us to know, listen, this is an eyewitness historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that he was dead and he lives. And that's proof that his sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice, that it works, that it takes away sin. That's first eyewitness event. The second eyewitness event is his ascension into heaven. He went back to his Father because his sacrifice worked. The bulls and goats offered by priests stayed dead. Jesus did not. The bulls and goats offered by priests never went to heaven. Their final resting place was in an earthly tabernacle. Jesus' resting place, if you could call it that, is in the tabernacle of heaven, the courtroom of God. And a lot of people saw both and recorded it down for us in history. See, the resurrection and ascension of Christ proved effectively that contrary to all the offerings, this time, this offering, once for all, this priestly work was special. It actually worked. It actually takes away my sin. Before God, I'm guiltless because of this once for all sacrifice. But the scripture adds to the eyewitness account here. He adds to the eyewitness's account of the resurrection ascension by saying this about the final sacrifice for sin. The Spirit of God confirms that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. It says, and when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. The great contrast between the priests of the Old Testament and Jesus, our priest, is not only their repeated offerings versus his single sacrifice, but it's their standing versus his sitting. Every priest stands, but this one sits down. In the Old Testament, to stand in God's presence is considered a great honor. The Old Testament prophets and poets talk about the joy of being able to stand in the congregation of the righteous, being able to stand in before God. And yet, when any of those individuals, as far as I can tell from my reading of the scripture, when those individuals get that opportunity, perhaps to stand in God's presence, they seem to fall down in God's presence as dead men. But not Jesus. When he went and ascended to heaven, he didn't fall on his face before his Father. Just think of the way it's described here. He strides into heaven and he sits down. What gall for one to enter into heaven and to sit down, and not just to sit down in heaven, but to sit down at the right hand of God. And we looked at the idea of the right hand of God several weeks ago, because this is a repeating of chapter 8, something he says in chapter 8. And what that means, and I won't get into that, you can sort that out yourselves, but the idea here, the right hand, is he is the action of God. And the idea there, he comes and he sits with God. It's one thing to stand in God's presence. People don't do that. They fall. It's another thing to sit maybe in God's presence. It's quite another to go sit with God. And that's exactly what it describes Jesus as doing. Two reasons why this is important. One, a seated priest implies a work fully accomplished. The reason that the priests in the Old Testament stood ministering daily is because they were always ready to do another sacrifice. There was another one. The next day they had to stand again and go do the sacrifices. And so to this day in Israel, the stance of intercession or the position of intercession is a standing one. But Jesus is described as an intercessor who sits because his work is accomplished. There's not another sacrifice to do. There's not another candle to light. There's not another incense to burn. It's done. It's complete, finished. He sits. It's done. But a seated priest not only implies a work fully accomplished, a seated priest implies an authority shared. The description in 8:1 is even more descriptive, which is what he's referring back to. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And here, wait, he's seated, sat down at the right hand of God, the majesty in the heavens. Can you imagine a priest in Israel waltzing into the holy place in the tabernacle, leaning against the ark, maybe feeling a little bit tired, so he hops up on top of the ark and dangles his feet off, resting on the Holy of Holies, resting on the mercy seat there. Could you imagine that? He's sitting there and he's like, you know, I'm kind of hungry. I think I brought some snacks with me. From the Old Testament record, we know what would happen if a priest did something like that. He would never breathe again. right? No casualness when it came to the Holy of Holies. No commonplace way of looking at things when you're entering God's presence. And yet we're not, that's just a shadow of the heavens. The Ark of the Covenant was just a box. But how does Jesus sit on the throne of heaven, the real thing, where the glory of God blinds and destroys any who are not perfected to be able to receive it? How does Jesus go into that place and sit there where the flaming angels themselves must cover their eyes and cover their feet and constantly moving so that they are not consumed? My friends, Jesus goes there and sits because that's exactly who he is. Because he's divine in every way. Only God sits with God. He sat down, implied shared authority. Jesus, of course, told people this while he was on earth. He kept reminding them. They didn't get it. He says, I and the Father are one. You don't get it. I belong there. Well, this is interesting that he would say he sits down at the right hand of God. But verse 13, he takes it up a notch. What's he doing while he's sitting there at the right hand of God? From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now, it is true, in chapter 7 and chapter 9, we discover that he's actually interceding while he's there. Here, he doesn't bring that up. That's okay. This is a review, right? He's not bringing up his intercessory work now because he's jumping from what Christ is doing now to what he will do soon. Because not only is he interceding his once for all time sacrifice right now, and think about this, brothers and sisters, just think about this for a moment. While you're sitting here, Jesus is pleading his once for all sacrifice to the Father for you. But that's not the end of his priestly work. Because he's not just a priest, he's a priest king. And so he's also waiting. Not waiting with impatience, but he's waiting. He's waiting for sovereign timing. And he's waiting, as it says here, till his enemies are made his footstool. What's the point of all this? Why does he bring this up? Now, this is very fascinating to me. Chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 9, verse 24, speak of that ongoing intercession while he's in the throne room of God. But here in 10:13, he kind of adds to the argument just a little bit. In fact, I said nothing is added. This is the one thing that, one new theological thing he adds in the book of Hebrews in this section. The one new thing that he hasn't said before. But it's interesting because this is actually an allusion to Psalm 110. That's interesting to me because Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 really are the most repeated passages in Hebrews. In fact, Psalm 2 and many think that Hebrews is essentially this New Testament author's commentary on Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. That's really just those passages like fleshed out in Christ. Psalm 2 is really the theme of chapters 1 through 4 of Hebrews. The Son of God, the eternal Son in his power. And Psalm 110 is about the priesthood. That's the most repeated psalm. Psalm 110 is the most repeated psalm, most quoted psalm in the book of Hebrews. And he's quoted it already. I want to show you this. Well, actually, I do want to do something else. I want to actually read the entire Psalm 110 this morning to you because I think it'll help us. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod out of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, and he shall lift up his head. Psalm 110 is a very powerful psalm on the sovereignty of God. Now, what's interesting to me is that he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 and verse 5 in Hebrews 1:13 and 10:12. So there's two places he's quoted it. He quotes Psalm 110:4 in Hebrews 5:6 and 7:21. And what is he quoting in those? Well, look at those. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." We recognize that one, right? Till I make your enemies your footstool. That's the passage we're looking at right here. That's how he opens the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:13, he quotes that. And then he says it here again, till I make your enemies your footstool. But then, not making his footstool, sitting at the right hand of God. So Psalm 110 does this. It identifies the Messiah as one seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews says, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Are you making the connection? Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah will be seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Then the second one, Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 5, 6, chapter 7, 21. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, Hebrews or Psalm 110, the Messiah is priest. Hebrews, Jesus is priest. So Jesus is the Messiah. So he says, the Messiah will sit at the throne of God. Jesus will sit at the throne of God. Interesting. They must be the same person. But Hebrews 1:10 also says the Messiah will be priest forever. Jesus is priest forever. Interesting. They must be the same person. Then, whatever is true about Psalm 110 has to be true about Jesus, right? If Psalm 110:1 is about Jesus, Psalm 110:4 is about Jesus, then is it not logical that everything in Psalm 110 is about Jesus? That's what he's getting at. That's why he alludes to it here in this verse. He's saying, if it is true that Jesus is the fulfillment of the one seated at the throne in Psalm 110, and if it is true that Jesus is the fulfillment of being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, then it is also true that Jesus is the one whose enemies will become his footstool, whom he will rule in the midst of, Jesus is the one who will execute kings in the day of his wrath. Jesus is the one who will judge among the nations. Jesus is the one who will fill the places with dead bodies. Jesus is the one who will execute the heads of many countries. Jesus is the one who will drink by the brook of the wayside, and Jesus is the one who will lift up his head in triumph. That's why he's alluding to it here. That's why he adds this footstool whole thing. He's saying, you can't look at Psalm 110 and find the priest thing about Jesus and say, well, that's nice. I'm glad I have a priest in Jesus. And you can't look at the Psalm 110 and look at the seated at the heavens part about Jesus and say, well, that's nice. I'm glad Jesus is in heavens. And not also look at Psalm 110 and see that he is the conquering warrior king who will return. Because if he's those two, he's also this one. I found it quite amazing that he makes that allusion here. He adds that. He adds that because he wants us to go beyond just seeing Jesus as our intercessor, though that is beautiful and the point of most of what he's been saying. And he wants us to go beyond seeing Jesus as one who's conquered sin on the cross and one who has been victorious and rose again and ascended and is seated in the heavens. That's wonderful. That's beautiful. That's glorious. We're happy for that. But he wants us to make the connection and see more of Jesus than that. He wants us to see Jesus as the sovereign, conquering king who will return from heaven, and he will destroy every rebel heart, and he will tear down every nation that opposes itself against him, and he will set up his rule on this earth, and he will rule on this earth. He will take his feet and he will plant them on the earth like one would plant his feet on a footstool. And he will rule and he will reign, and there will be no end. He will right every wrong. He will set every error straight. Everything broken he will mend, and every rebel heart will be submitted to King Jesus. He doesn't set aside his priesthood to become a king. He doesn't set aside his sonship to become a king. But his sonship and his priesthood means he is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what he's referencing here. That's what he's saying. 9:28 of Hebrews already told us when he appears a second time, it will be apart from sin. In other words, not this time for redemption, but for salvation. That's a judgment of salvation, to judge the wicked and to vindicate the righteous by grace. He is the sacrificial son, praise God. He is the seated priest, praise God. But he is your victorious king. Can you praise God for that? That's the emphasis. That's what he's getting at. That's part one of this review. We see ultimately, because of the fact that he sits and the fact that he does it once, that Christ's sacrifice worked. And so, as he says in verse 14, so then, by this one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You could read that, the sanctified ones, the holy ones, the saints, the people of God. And he is saying, listen, whatever Jesus determines to do will be done. He is sovereign, perfect priest. There's no error in him. So those who are his people, it worked. Once for all time, forever perfected. He takes away the problem of sin. He forgives, he redeems, he restores, and he welcomes. That's what he is saying here. And as proof of this, by faith we recognize that he's waiting to finish it. He's waiting to make it all clear. Wouldn't it be nice if it were now? Wouldn't it be great if King Jesus would return? But he's not done. Verse 15, he wants to apply an Old Testament passage that he's already actually applied to this. As always, our beloved author wants his audience and us to be reminded that the things he is teaching are not new things. That what he is saying is old, very old. In fact, the prophets spoke about it. He's just describing it. So he goes back in verses 15 through 18, really 16 and 17, but in this section, and he quotes from Jeremiah. Now, the interesting thing is this is the second time he's quoted from Jeremiah, the same passage. He's not saying anything new. Chapter 8, he quoted from Jeremiah in length. But he just here wants to point out two verses from that particular, two aspects from that particular quotation. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So that's the two verses he's quoting from Jeremiah. These truths that Christ is the son sacrifice that was last week. He's the holy payment for our sins. And this week, he's the seated high priest praying and proving the absolute ultimate effectiveness of the gospel. Those truths lead us to the certainty that God has made a new and better promise for us than in Christ. Or because Jesus is the Son, a better sacrifice, and because he's the seated, a better high priest, we can be certain then that as God's people, he has instituted a new covenant with better promises. And that's what he wants to emphasize, the benefits, so the delight, the joy, the reality of what it means then to have this Jesus as your Son, priest, and king. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? What is the joy? What is the delight in all of this? I want to remind us of this because that's what he is doing. But first, I have to step out of the sermon for a moment. Because the way he introduces this Old Testament Jeremiah passage is a sermon in and of itself. And you have to see it. One particular reason why I think you have to see it, this is the only time an Old Testament passage of scripture is introduced this way by any New Testament author. So it's a very unique introduction. But I think it's also very instructive concerning how we understand the Word of God. You notice how he introduces the text. He says, verse 15, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us." Often, when people think about the witness of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, they think of perhaps an inner sense that I think the Holy Spirit wants me to do this, or I think the Holy Spirit wants me to say this. I think the Holy Spirit is testifying to me that this is what he wants of me. Or they might think of the Holy Spirit confirming some action or desire. The Holy Spirit confirmed this in me. He's testified to me. Or the Holy Spirit causes me to feel happy about something or sad about something. These senses or feelings is generally what people think of when they think of the personal witness of the Holy Spirit. But I humbly but strongly propose that this is not at all what the witness of the Holy Spirit is. The witness of the Holy Spirit is not something in addition to God's word. The witness of the Holy Spirit is not a feeling or a testimony of confirmation or a word that maybe comes to me where I can say, God's telling me this or that. And I want to submit Hebrews 10:15 as evidence of this. Because in Hebrews 10:15, he says this. He can't miss it. He says, "This is the personal witness of the Holy Spirit." And then what does he give as the personal witness of the Holy Spirit? He doesn't follow that up with, "I think, I feel, I sense." He says, "This is how the Holy Spirit witnesses." And then he quotes written scripture. My friends, the witness of the Holy Spirit is here. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is how he testifies to you. I feel that God wants me to, and I'm borrowing this from someone else, but I feel that God wants me to is a poor replacement for "it is written." And we have to understand that. Do you want the personal witness of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you want to hear God speak to you? Read the Bible. That's God speaking to you. And I heard a person say this, and maybe it's a little bit cheeky. Do you want to hear him speak audibly to you? Read the Bible out loud. That's audible word from God. Right? This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, that does not mean that God doesn't take that word, the Holy Spirit, and use that and apply it and urge us and move us and encourage us and challenge us and convict us. But it's always the word that's doing it. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is not as something in addition to the Word of God or outside the Word of God or plus, written word plus the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is the written Word of God. And we have to understand that. Anyways, let's jump back into our sermon. The whole point of this testimony of the Holy Spirit is to remind us that there is a new and better covenant with new and better promises because we have this new and better priest seated in the heavens, returning as king, fully God and fully man, perfect sacrifice. What does this mean for you? Jeremiah tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us what it means for us. And two things particularly that it says for us, two precious promises are yours because of your seated priest. Two precious promises are yours. One, he has given you a new heart. He has given you a new heart. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. This is repeating from chapter 8, verse 1. Said you can look up that sermon, those studies. Won't go into the details today, but the main idea here is simply this. He says, when I offer sacrifice for their sins, when I make the payment, I'm not only going to change their standing before my Father, but I'm going to change their hearts from the inside out. I'm going to actually make them both able and willing to do what they never could do before. Let us not forget, though we understand there is much doubt and there is fear, and there are times, the reason why we write songs like When I Fear My Faith May Fail is because we fear our faith may fail, right? Let's not forget that though there is all these questions we may have and all those sorts of things, that the work that God did because of Christ in saving you was a divine, miraculous, converting work. That he changed your heart. He made you a new creation. He put a new heart in you so that he could write his laws on your heart. This is an emotional thing. This isn't a feeling thing. This speaks of the idea that he gives you an ability you never had before. So in salvation, in the new covenant, which Christ brings when he sacrifices himself and offers himself in this new covenant, we not only have a new standing before God, he's our priest in heaven, we have a new heart here on earth. We have a new way of living, a new way of looking at things. We are born again. That's what he's describing. That's the first precious promise that is better than the Old Testament promises with the Levitical priests. The second one is found in the second verse he brings out from Jeremiah. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. He's not only given you a new heart, he's given you a new hope. By hope, I mean the way the Bible uses the word hope, confidence, assurance. And what is that assurance? An assurance is that your sins are paid for with no return policy accepted. They're paid. Under the old covenant, the sacrifices and worship was meant to remind us of sin, right? To remind us in the daily sacrifices of our sin. But under the new covenant in Christ, our perfect sacrificial son and perfect priest who offers himself and conquering king waiting to come back to show us that this new covenant that we are living in under now until he returns to fulfill the fullness of that covenant, this new covenant means not that we are reminded of our sins, but this new covenant is meant to cause God to not be reminded of our sins. Jesus died so God wouldn't remember our sins. The lambs died so we would. And that's a big difference. Don't take it lightly that in Christ you have this promise. Started way back by prophet Jeremiah. This isn't a new doctrine the author of Hebrews is teaching. Way back then, when the new covenant comes, and it is here in Jesus. When the new covenant comes, your sins, your lawless deeds, are forgotten before God. I mean, there's a word we use to describe that through the Bible, forgiven. Forgiven. Now, verse 18 actually is an individual paragraph all by itself. In the original there, it's interesting. It's like the conclusion of this text, and it's the conclusion of chapter 1:1 all the way through 10:17. In fact, I think you could say Hebrews 10:18 is the summary in one sentence. If you were to ask the author of Hebrews, now what have you been saying? Can you say all that you've been saying in one sentence? Can you say all of it in one sentence? And you say, okay, here's my one sentence summary of Hebrews 1:1 through 10:17. Here's my one sentence summary. Now, where there is remission, forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. If you're under the new covenant, your sins are remitted, forgiveness, sins and lawlessness I'll remember no more, priest is there seated for you, coming back, all these things are true, then truly, it is finished. There's no longer an offering. It's what can you do? What are you going to do? How is your worship going to somehow contribute to everything we've heard in Hebrews 10, 1 through 10? I mean, just imagine the perhaps humor that God might have with our bringing of our offerings and our worships and our religious stuff to him. Here, I was pretty good this week. I went to church twice. I mean, really, is that going to impress the Almighty God who has painted this beautiful picture, who has for thousands of years given us shadows and illustrations of what he's going to do and prophesied it thousands of years in the past, and then in one moment in time, in the perfect moment in time, the Son of God himself descends from heaven, takes on human flesh, lives and breathes as a perfect human, fulfills all righteousness, following the perfect sovereign will of God. He is obedient in a way that no one ever could be obedient, and he dies a death that no one has ever understood. He took upon him the sins of the world. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's coming back to set his feet on this foot, this earth as a footstool to judge everyone and everything. But you went to church twice. Good work. How does that even make sense? And yet this is what we do, isn't it, as humans? We bring these pitiful things to God's presence, and we say, forgive me because of this. Love me because of what I'm doing. Accept me because of who I am. And the gospel says, that's stupid. I'll accept you because of who my son is. I'll forgive you because of what he has done. I'll love you because of his obedience. And on top of that, I'll change you so that the things you do might actually, you know, be just, I guess, some little token. It's not going to really solve any problem. This is the majestic nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what he'd been getting at throughout the whole book of Hebrews. Christ alone is not simply the mantra of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. Christ alone is the only hope you or I have to ever see God and live. Christ alone is all there is. Nothing else matters but Jesus Christ alone. and the scripture alone testifies that because of divine effect of grace alone, by faith alone, in this Christ alone, I am saved, forgiven, redeemed, born again, justified, sanctified, glorified. Christ alone. Glory be to God alone.